Let's take our Bibles and turn again to Ephesians 4. We may actually go back over certain things, and I'll explain it to you as we go along today. Let's read verses 1 to 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, and with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. And the Greek reads, and in all. Though various people try to add a qualifying word there. Now, I don't believe anyone can read these verses, particularly verses 4 to 6, without re-examining the creed or the doctrinal statement, whatever verse, whatever word you want to apply to it. Now, we've already pointed out that verse 2 talks about our attitude toward one another, but verse 3 to 6 talks about the unity of the Spirit. And it's not keep in the sense that we use the word keep today, but it's to keep in the sense of 1611 English. That is, it's guard. The unity of the Spirit must be guarded. It's not making the unity of the Spirit either. That's what people do today. That's the whole basis of the various ecumenical movements. And by the way, there is more than one ecumenical movement. There's, of course, the National Council of Churches. There's the National Association of Evangelicals. And there's even the American Council of Christian Churches, or whatever it's called, which is supposed to be a group of fundamentalists that band together. Now, they don't call themselves ecumenicists, and they decry all ecumenicalism. But that's really what they are, because they come together also with contradictory creeds. The creed is your definition, what you accept as the creed, is your definition of heresy. That is, if you put a doctrine in a creed, or a doctrinal statement, whatever word you wish to use, fundamentalists tend not to like the word creed, and so they use the word doctrinal statement, like we do. But if you put a doctrine in your doctrinal statement, you're saying people can disagree with us, perhaps, and be saved on these issues, but they cannot disagree and be orthodox. The minute someone disagrees with something on your doctrinal statement, you have called them a heretic. And I think we ought to admit that's exactly what we're saying. Now, we're using the word heretic not in the sense that the Roman Church has used it over the centuries, but in the sense that it's found in the dictionary and also in the Bible. And that is that someone that's of a competing party within Christendom, so to speak. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 11:19, so that we understand the backdrop of this. We've glanced at this before, but we'll be looking at it as we study these verses in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, so we understand what it says. 1 Corinthians 11:19, for there must also be heresies. Your translation that some of you have probably says sects, S-E-C-T-S. Fine. But heresies and sects, it's the same idea in Scripture. In Scripture, to have someone that's separate from another group is for them each to call each other heretic. And you can't avoid it. You might eat lunch with the guy every day and have Bible study with him 6 days a week, but when you say, we do not belong to the same fellowship, that's the Greek word meaning partnership, of believers, then there's some reason we won't form the same partnership. And what does he say? There must be these things among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Whenever there's ecumenicism, there is no way for you to know what God's truth really is. That is, you get a bunch of people together that have a variety of beliefs and allow them each to kind of state their beliefs, and there's no teaching that takes place. And always what happens is that some of the more controversial doctrines, where controversy is defined within the group, are not taught at all. So people decide there's nothing important about those, we can ignore them. Well, Ephesians 4, 4 to 7, outlines a number, or 4 to 6 I should say, a number of doctrines that must be stated within one's creed. Now, we pointed out the last time we were discussing this, for in our last meeting together we digressed on another subject entirely, when he says there is one body, he's bringing out something very important dispensationally. There's one body today as opposed to the two bodies that God has in his kingdom program. For in God's kingdom program, there's Israel and there's the Gentiles. And Israel will rule over the Gentiles someday in the future kingdom. But today there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And of course, that's very important. That sets the tone for the whole of the seven doctrines that are listed here. And one Spirit. And of course, we pointed out that our whole doctrine of the Holy Spirit is involved here. No one can even be saved and oppose the doctrine of the Trinity. But we want to return to this in a minute, and you'll see why. And we have some tapes on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and we, of course, they have some tapes on the one body, and we've been discussing that throughout our study on Ephesians. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, the fact that our hope is in the heavenlies and not on this earth, in contrast to Israel's hope that's on this earth and not in the heavenlies. This is very important. And of course, there are all kinds of people that say, well, the hope doesn't matter. The hope doesn't matter. Why does Paul include it in his list of the seven musts that must be in a doctrinal statement? And then the thing that got me to thinking about whether we maybe had glossed over the doctrine of the Holy Spirit much too rapidly is when we come down to the doctrine of the one Lord. Why include it? What's the point? A person's not even saved that doesn't believe in Christ. A person's not even saved that doesn't believe, for sure, in the deity of Christ, and in some measure, the work of Christ. So turn with me to Titus 2, and it may be that we glossed over the doctrine of the Holy Spirit just a little too quickly. We may want to return to say some things about it. And quite frankly, it's in some of these points that our doctrinal statement needs some revision. Like so many other groups, people tend to inherit a doctrinal platform and modify it in accordance with the things they see as important. And sometimes we don't start over again and just say, hey, wait a minute, there's something wrong with this whole approach of what we might call patchwork doctrinal statements. And that's really what they are. For the most part, that's all they are. People have a doctrinal platform, then they find there's something wrong. Sometimes it's split up over personalities, but they split off from another group anyway. If they split up over personalities, they invent a doctrine to add so as to make it look like they split up over doctrine. If they split up over doctrine, they put that doctrine in there. I mean, this is the history of the way doctrinal statements have come to be. Whatever, though, they patchwork in to a doctrinal statement that had never faced the issues to begin with. Well, let's look at Titus 2:11 through 15. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. I understand there's another way to translate that. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing, or more technically, the appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now there's no question that verse 15 includes the doctrine of what is commonly called the rapture, that is, the coming of Christ for the saints. And there's no question that verse 15, by the way it's stated, whatever doctrines it applies to must also be in the doctrinal statement. I mean, these things are to be spoken, they're to be exhorted, and they're to be rebuked with all authority. Now, if that's not creedal, what is? Now, we all know that when we talk about the hope of the church in Ephesians 4 and verse 3, that we are indeed including within the purview of the word hope the doctrine of the rapture, the doctrine of Christ's special coming for the church. But there's more here in Titus 2:15. Because when he says these things, if he goes back to the hope of verse 13, he has to go back to the doctrine of verse 14. We can't say in verse 15 that he's saying, well, these things I want you to really be dogmatic about, when what he means is be dogmatic about verse 13, but play down verse 14. I mean, that's really how verse 15 is usually explained. That is, verse 15 is understood to mean a reference, of course, to the doctrine of the rapture without playing up verse 14. But you see, verse 14 says something about this one Lord of Ephesians 4:4. It's not just talking about the fact that Jesus Christ died for sins. You see, on that all who claim to be Christian can agree. But it's that Jesus Christ died in order that he might redeem us, not them. You see, you cannot separate verse 14 from one of the most hated doctrines in Orthodox Christianity, that of particular redemption. You just simply can't. The verse is too strong. That he who gave himself for us, why did he give himself for us? That he might redeem us from all iniquity. Now read it in the background of the assumption that he gave himself for all men equally, the common doctrine of Christendom. Well, he gave himself for all men that he might redeem, and now you get into serious error if you put all men for us there. See, there's no one that believes that anyone's going to end up in the lake of fire that would put the us and make it all men there, would they? Well, let's chance it and put it in, see how it reads. That he might redeem all men from all iniquity and purify unto himself. Now you're really stuck. What do you replace peculiar people with? You understand, one cannot give an exegesis of verse 14 in the background of unlimited redemption. It cannot be done. It's one of those verses that won't allow it. The verse that came up in Sunday school, by the way, won't allow it if we were to look at the Greek, but we don't have time for that. So, verse 14 is a strong statement of the doctrine of particular redemption in all its hated fury. That is, he gave himself for us. What did he do it for? What was his intention in the redemption? Well, his intention was that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a set-apart people zealous of good works. And the zealous of good works gets into all kinds of other things that are involved with those things that are sometimes called Calvinism. But you see, you've got a problem with the way most doctrinal statements are written. It's not enough just to put down the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Because doctrine of the deity of Christ is not the whole issue. It's not enough to put down the sacrificial death of Christ, because that's not the whole issue. It must include more. It must include something of the intention of the work of Christ. But then that backs us up to the previous verse just a little bit. So now we're going to go back. Because you see, if that's true, then in mentioning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we didn't mention enough. That is, I'm convinced now, more than I was a few weeks ago when we went into this, that when the Trinity is put here, they are not put here just that one might be reminded of the doctrine of the Trinity, but that one might be reminded of their each special works in redemption. And when you talk about the special work of each of the members of the Trinity, then of course you're talking about what are commonly called the middle three of the 5 points of Calvinism. And when you put those in your doctrinal platform, you might as well put the whole works, because that's where the issue is. I mean, people who believe in those three do not deny the other two. Those are the three where it all starts and stops. There are many people out there that want to believe in what they call eternal security. They may not like the doctrine of perseverance, but they want to believe in eternal security. And there are many people out there that think they believe in total depravity. But there are very few people out there that are kidding themselves into thinking they believe in particular redemption when they don't. I mean, that's where it seems it's very clear to people that they've somehow not said the same thing we've been saying. They're not so clear on some of the other things, but they're very clear on that one. So we come to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and I really think that we need to mention this on several points. Because, you see, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit will set you apart both as to your dispensational viewpoints and as to your Calvinistic viewpoints. What you say about the Spirit's miraculous gifts will tell me what you are dispensationally. And what you say about the Spirit's work that causes regeneration will tell me something about what you believe about what is commonly nicknamed Calvinism. Turn with me back to John 3 and verse 8. This verse is not commonly used, but I believe it ought to be. John 3 and verse 8. Maybe it would be good to back up a few verses and see what the discussion in the context is, both before and after. We all know the story, I think, the story of Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and he comes to Jesus and he says, verse 2, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, you know, that's a rebuke. We may not read it that way, but it really is. Here's a man that comes to Christ and he says, I know you're of God because you do all these miracles. And Christ said, what do you know? You're not even born again. Unless you're born again, you can't even perceive the kingdom of God. You don't even know what's going on. There are a lot of people out there, you know, that think they know what it means to have something of God. And by the way, their test on whether it's of God is not much different from Nicodemus. If somebody claims to do miracles, he's got to be of God. No matter what. It doesn't matter what else he says. And they just can't believe that Stalin spoke in tongues or that Mary Baker Eddy actually healed people because they know those people aren't of God. And they aren't, by the way. And what Christ is saying to him is very valid. What can an unregenerate man say about the kingdom of God? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And Nicodemus says, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb to be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, various people have given various interpretations of what the word water there means. I think it refers to the fact that in God's kingdom program, everyone had to be water baptized. But no Bible expositor has ever differed on what the word Spirit there means. The Holy Spirit performs the performs the new birth within the person. You cannot tell another person how to be born again. It's something the Spirit must do. You can tell him how to be saved, because the Bible talks about believing and being saved. But it does not say believe and be born again. In fact, it hints quite the opposite. Be born again and then believe. The born again is something the Spirit does within. Then he says in verse 6, That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now he's been talking about the Spirit throughout. And suddenly we get told something about the wind. You see, the Greek word for wind is the same as the word for spirit. I don't see any reason to change the subject of the sentence from spirit to wind. And I think it makes an awful lot of sense to put the word spirit there. It's the only time in the New Testament translators use the word wind for the Greek word pneuma. Or pneuma is probably how the Greeks said it. The Spirit blows where He pleases. You say, but it says it. Well, of course it does. Pneuma is a neuter noun. And so sometimes it takes the word it and sometimes it takes the word he, because of the Spirit being a person. So you have in Romans 8:26, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Why the it? It's a proper translation of the Greek. It's not a good translation into English, it's just a good translation from the Greek. The Greek does have the neuter. English would not put the neuter there. The Spirit moves where He pleases. And you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence He's coming or where He's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. I think that fits. Whether you think it does or not, the point that was being made to Nicodemus is the Spirit can regenerate whomever He pleases. Isn't that the point being made? He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And then he goes on with whatever he's saying in verse 8, and he says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? I don't understand all this. And very few people do, by the way, because you're talking about the Spirit's sovereign work. And Jesus said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? I'll come back to that in a minute. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life, and so forth. We can come back to John 3:16 later if we need to. But notice the whole thought here, the Spirit does what he pleases. And that's how men are born of the Spirit. Now, why would Christ say to Nicodemus, Art thou a master of Israel and you don't know these things? On what basis was Israel chosen? The Old Testament tells us, it tells us that God chose Israel because God loved Israel. The implication being, God loved Israel and didn't love those other nations. People may not like that implication, but that's what it says. Does God ever say to Israel, well, I chose you because you were bigger than the other nations? No, he says quite the opposite. He says, you weren't the biggest nation. Did he call Israel because they had been so faithful to him? No, he says quite the opposite. You came from idol worshippers. You came from the worst of the worst. Why did he choose Israel? Well, if you don't like it, you're going to have to accept it. God chose Israel because he felt like it. You know, it's like a king giving an excuse for why he did certain things. We forget what kings were like. We don't have that too often in our country, but that's the way it was. Once in a while, somebody writes an accurate historical play about kings, and we begin to realize the power that kings had. Wasn't it in The King and I or something like that where the king says, well, I do it because I feel like it. I wanted to. That's why I do things. Well, that's why a king did things. That's why God does things. Because he feels like it. And that's exactly the sort of a God that most people don't like. You say, but isn't that a little bit away from what it's talking about in Ephesians 4? No. Look at what it says about God in verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. You say, well, I think the all there means just believers. Maybe it does, but the minute you admit that, you understand what you said about an awful lot of other scriptures. But the point is that God as being a sovereign God is one of the planks in Paul's doctrinal statement. And so the Spirit in his work becomes one of the planks in also Paul's doctrinal statement. By the way, for those who are interested, the word pneuma occurs 383 times, and 381 times it's translated and there's no question what it means. And that is the word ghost, spirit, spiritually, or so forth. I mean, there's no question in my mind what it means here. You can look this up in your concordance. So, the thought of the Spirit, I think, is very clear. Look with me at Luke 14, and I want to emphasize this because I think that we need to emphasize this a little bit more than we sometimes do. Luke 14. I know we've commented on this, and I think it needs to be mentioned from time to time. Verses 15 to 24. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and invited many. I don't think there's anyone that has any question about who the great man is. Now I realize this is in the kingdom program and it's not dealing with the body of Christ, but we're talking here about the sovereignty of the work of the Spirit, and that's true the same in all ages. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. Now notice the word servant here is in the singular. There are other parables similar to this one where it's servants plural, and there's no question that the servants are the evangelists and the preachers and the whatever. And you'll notice when they go out, some of the ones that they work on come and some don't. But here, there's a single servant. I think there are many Bible expositors who pointed out that this one is the Holy Spirit. Now read it with that in mind, and I think you'll see what's being said. He sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." And they all with one consent began to make excuse. Now, people will say to us, "But the gospel is an invitation to all." I say, yeah, that's fine. It's primarily an invitation, by the way, to the non-elect, as you'll see. But what happens when a person is invited in the gospel? They all together make excuse. They say, "We won't go." And that's exactly what they said here. The first said, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused." Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to test them. I pray thee have me excused." Another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." These are all legitimate draft deferments back when Israel went to war. So these people simply claim draft deferments, essentially, or draft exemptions, whatever. Which may tell you something about the invite in the gospel, whether it is a call to nothingness or a call to action. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and what? Invite?" There is no invitation this time. There is action. The servant is not told to go out and appeal to people's desires to come. He is told to go out and bring them in, which, by the way, makes that song, "Bring Them In," improper for singing, because it is not something you can do. Remember the song, "Bring them in, bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin"? You can't do that. You can invite them in. Only the Holy Spirit can bring them in. And it's not a song sung to the Holy Spirit, it's a song sung to believers. If it were a song sung to the Holy Spirit, I guess I couldn't quarrel with it. This is talking about the Holy Spirit's work. And He brings them in. "Bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, yet there is room." And the Lord said unto the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." You say, well, you've certainly stretched the story in saying none of those invited would come, but that's exactly what the next verse says. The very next verse says, "For I say unto you that none of those men which were invited shall taste of my supper." Now, let's think about this for a moment so we understand the whole picture. The Arminian says to the Calvinist, "The trouble with you is you won't invite everyone to come." That is not what the Calvinist is saying. He's saying, fine, a full and free invitation only goes to the non-elect. That's what the Scripture teaches. To the elect goes the changing work of the Holy Spirit. And the invitation isn't free anymore. It's compelling. Now, sure, from the standpoint of the preacher, it's still an invitation. But from the standpoint of God, it's gone beyond the invitation stage. You see, they're more than just invited. The Holy Spirit has regenerated them. They are brought in by the Spirit. They are compelled in by the Spirit. And this is a thing that must be, I think, it's a basic part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And to have a creed that ignores it, I think, is to have a creed that ignores basic orthodox teaching of the Scripture on the Holy Spirit. To deny the Holy Spirit His sovereignty is, in the context of Scripture, to deny Him His deity. The Scripture does not know of deity without sovereignty. It's only theologians that seem to know that. The Scripture doesn't know of that. Now, we could look at many, many other Scriptures, and we have on many occasions, and it is certainly true that much of what we had to, or would have to say about the work of the Holy Spirit is already in our tapes and everything. Everybody can borrow them and listen to them at their leisure. But I think in the context of Ephesians 4, we must emphasize again not simply the fact that the Holy Spirit is divine And not simply the fact that he gives miraculous powers only to men during other ages and not in the present age. Those are important. But to also emphasize that when we say he is divine, we mean he is sovereign in his ministry. And that means that he can and does regenerate whomever he pleases. And that when we talk then about the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we have to qualify it, make it clear. It's regenerating whom he wishes. That is, it's regenerating what the Scripture calls the elect of God. Now, I believe, of course, when we get through with this series in Ephesians 4, we will have to put out, I think, a new doctrinal statement. I think it's long overdue. We may even need a series in Bible Treasures to explain this to people. We absolutely must have what we're doing keep pace with what we know to be true and to be honest, to be right. We do believe, and we've said this among ourselves many times, that the one who denies the sovereignty of God in salvation is heretic. They're welcome to sit in our midst, but not to occupy our pulpit. And we've said that and agreed upon it. We ought to reflect it in our doctrinal statement. And Ephesians 4 gives us a proper basis for saying that. That they have a right to listen, but not a right to teach. Well, we'll have more to say next time. Our time is nearly up. But you go home and think about those. Because the creed is not something that's just supposed to be kind of thrown together. Oh my goodness, let's organize. We need a creed. Nor do I am claiming we threw ours together in that way. But God has taught us some things in the last few years that cause us to say, wait a minute, we need to go back and rethink some of this and ask ourselves if what we have in our doctrinal statement is an honest reflection of what we tell others we believe. We tell others we're Calvinistic. Our doctrinal statement doesn't show it. We are Calvinistic. But our doctrinal statement must then be revised. And I'm not sure exactly what form it should take. It certainly would be proper to put the seven ones and under them put certain things to show people exactly what we mean. An awful lot. And maybe we should spend another session on the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure yet. But an awful lot of error is out there on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Almost everyone who wants to call themselves Orthodox agrees, oh yes, he's the third member of the Trinity, he's this. But when they get down to what his ministry is, they say all sorts of things that are not Orthodox a bit. Well, we'll address some of that next time as well. Lord, we thank thee for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct in our thoughts on this matter. May we understand, Lord, the seriousness of what we put in our creed or our doctrinal statement. And may we, Lord, put one together that honors thee. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.